Today we are taking a break from our new study through Hebrews. Hebrews will still be there when we get back, I assure you. Today, taking a break to look at one of the better known passages concerning the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and today looking at the conclusion of this argument and this encouragement that Christ indeed has been raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, today we're going to be reading verses 50 through 58. If you picked up a Bible on the way in, you can find that on page 962. Now, before we read this text, let's go to the Lord together in prayer and ask that he would bless our study. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we confess that we are in great need of your Holy Spirit. Our ears are dull, and so we do not hear well. And our hearts are hard, and so we're prone to disbelieve. But you, by your Holy Spirit, are able to take this strong and perfect word that you have given us, this living word, and use it to lay us bare, to quicken our ears, and to soften our hearts. And so we pray that you would. Encourage us, O Lord, with the work that Christ has accomplished for us. Remind us of that work that he will fulfill in us at the last day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add a blessing as we study it together today. In one of his potent little essays, C.S. Lewis wondered out loud whether Christianity isn't the sort of religion that might be just as good, or maybe even a little better, if we could just get rid of all of the miracles that Christianity insists actually happened. After all, he says, there are miracles that have attached themselves to Buddhism that actually run counter to the teachings of Buddhism. And all the miracles that have been attributed to Muhammad don't really add anything at all to the religious or the cultural system of Islam as we know it. Well, so then, what about Christianity? Can we, as so many people have so forcefully suggested throughout the years, can we just get rid of all the miracles? And in so doing, be left with a purer, a better Christianity because of it? Can we Thomas Jefferson our way through the New Testament, and with our scissors in hand, can we slice out anything that doesn't meet our modern sensibilities and somehow find underneath of it the real essence of the teachings of Christ? Well, the answer that Lewis gives is, of course not. He says, you cannot possibly do that with Christianity, because the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, which is uncreated, eternal, came into nature. into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle, says Lewis. If you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. Indeed. The message of Christianity is that this one great miracle has actually happened. And so earlier in this chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul has summarized the good news of the Christian gospel in three historic happenings. That Christ has died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised again, according to the scriptures. It really happened, says Paul. And we understand all of it to be part of that one great miracle that God has worked for us in the person of Jesus Christ. But that is not where the story ends. And the argument of this whole chapter, though we're just seeing the end, the argument of this chapter is not just that God has worked a miracle for us in Jesus Christ, but that in the future God will work that same miracle in us as well. So verse 20 says that Jesus has been raised as the first fruit. That is the initial offering at the beginning of the harvest. It was the first gift in the harvest time under the old covenant system that served both as a prayer and a promise that there was a whole lot more yet to come. And so on this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the victory of Jesus over sin and the grave. We celebrate the fact that all of our blessing in life and eternity comes through what Jesus has done for us. We also come together anticipating the victory that will be ours on the day that his resurrection is perfected in us. So no, we cannot do without the miracle of the resurrection. Without it, there is no victory. Without it, there is no gospel. Without it, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied if we've hoped for Christ only in this life, he says. Well, today I simply want to help you think through a few of the implications of the resurrection for our Christian faith. What difference does the resurrection make for believers like you and me? Well, much in every way. For starters, the resurrection solves the problem of God's promises. It's our first point today. The resurrection solves the problem of God's promises. Now, maybe problem seems like a strange way to put it, but that's what we're dealing with. He's handling here a logistic roadblock between what God has pledged to his people and our current capacity to receive what he's promised. So you notice that these verses speak to us of two things. They speak to us of what is impossible and then of what is necessary. It speaks to us of what cannot happen and then what has to happen. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That is the impossibility. That is our problem with God's promises. The problem is that our perishable flesh is not capable of inheriting an imperishable kingdom. It simply can't happen. These bodies that we have, full of frailty, these bodies that are subject to decline, they can never hope to have any real and lasting share in the kingdom of Christ that Daniel chapter 7 calls an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. A kingdom, Daniel says, that shall not be destroyed. Or we can take Jesus' favorite statement from the Gospel of John. We can realize that we cannot receive real, eternal life if we are stuck in these bodies that all have an expiration date. Well, there are breadcrumbs leading to this truth all over the Bible. You can see it everywhere. We couldn't possibly detail all the instances, but it's enough to know that God has made eternal promises to a finite people. And so Hebrews calls it a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Peter speaks of this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading in heaven. Paul says that God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison with the trivial sufferings of this temporary life. And you get the point. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of his eternal Son. It's the kingdom where those who are united to Christ by faith will be with him where he is. And will see him like he is. And where the righteous will shine like the brightness of the heavens forever, says Daniel again. But when we consider the eternal splendor that the Lord has laid up for us, we stumble. We stumble over the fact that our frail, dying bodies seem to make God's promises impossible. Imagine having the resources to buy a brand new BMW as a gift for your son to celebrate his third birthday. It is an absurd example, of course. No matter how lavish the gift, it's completely inappropriate for a person of that age. He can't make use of it. He can't drive it. He can't even see over the steering wheel without a booster seat. And so there's an incompatibility between the gift and the person. And that's our problem with the promises of God. God's promises are beyond our current capacity. They're too big. They're too perfect. They are too eternally everlasting for us to receive them or to make use of them. Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what cannot happen. And because that's true, Paul says there's something that has to happen. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality, he says. There's a disparity, right? A fundamental imbalance between where we are and what God has promised. So then, if God's promises are going to be received by us, there has to be a change. And in God's plan, that change takes place in us. So our mortal bodies will have to take on an immortal existence. Our perishable bodies will have to become imperishable. We will need to become no longer liable to the decline of old age, the ravages of cancer, no longer susceptible to our linear biology that always seems to decline the longer we live until it finally wears out. Paul says this is a mystery. It's the kind of thing we'd never figure out for ourselves if we had 1,000 lifetimes to try. But if God's promises will come true for his people, we will need to be changed in order to receive them. I want you to notice that the Lord solves this problem of his promises in almost exactly the opposite way that we are often tempted to solve the problem of his promises. The issue is that there's a gap. There is a massive, impassable height separating what God has prepared for us from where we are in our experience of daily existence. God's promises are up here, and our lives are down here. And the way that we typically try to bridge that gap is by bringing God's promises down a little bit, by shrinking them a little bit to make them more manageable, at least so far as we can understand them. So the Lord said to Abram, "Follow me, Abram. I'm going to make of you a great nation." So he did. He started following. And he kept following. He's been following for years. And there's no nation yet. In fact, there's no son. There's no descendant. There's no hope of a family. There's nothing on the horizon that would make him think that this promise is even attainable. And he's not getting any younger. So what do? Well, you know, he and Sarah tried that whole thing with Hagar. They try to fit God's covenants into the shape of their flesh. And even after the Hagar debacle, God shows up again and he gives them a bit more detail and he says, no, not that way, this way. Through Sarah will your children be born. Through Sarah you shall have a son. And even when God shows up and he tells him that, Genesis chapter 7, verse 18, God speaks to Abram and he still tries to give the Lord a lesser way out. So God says, through Sarah your offspring shall be named. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See what he's doing? He's trying to make God's promises miniaturized, trying to shrink them down in order to make them more manageable. And that is the same way that many people handle the resurrection. So we read in the Gospel of Luke that Christ is not here. He has risen. And somebody says, oh, you mean he's alive in your heart? That's nice. Like a psychological thing. Okay, good, good. Scripture tells us we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And someone says, oh, do you mean that his memory lives on? That his teaching is still important? Do you mean that his impact on humanity is so lasting that even after the first generation was dead and gone, that it kept going? Is that what you mean? Scripture tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And somebody says, do you mean that Christian faith will have such a powerful influence on the people who really believe it that it's going to make a profound difference in their lives? It'll make them behave better. It'll make them better neighbors. It will make them better friends. It will make them so much better than they were that the people who used to know them will hardly even recognize them. Is that what you mean? And we have to say no. No, that's not what we mean at all. What we mean is that Jesus Christ, the teacher of Nazareth, the very same man who was crucified by Rome on the eve of the Jewish Passover, he was buried in a tomb that he did not buy. And his dead body rested in the grave, just like every corpse before him or since. We mean that on the third day after his very real death, the grave was opened and he was resurrected. We mean that he was raised from the dead. He was raised bodily. He was raised personally. He was raised by the power of God as a vindication of his innocence and righteousness. He was raised as the victor over sin and the judgment of death. He was raised incorruptible, imperishable, and immortal. And now he himself is alive in the very same body that was laid in the tomb, except now that body has been perfected and glorified. Because he has been raised, he can never die again. That's what we mean. When we say he is risen, we mean he is risen indeed. We mean that he was raised as the first fruits. We mean that being raised from the dead, he became the pattern and the promise for the many who would follow after him. When he was raised incorruptible, it means that all those who are his by faith will partake of that incorruptibility. And when he was raised immortal, it means that all those who are his by faith will partake of that immortality. What we mean is that whether we are still alive when he returns or whether we have already fallen asleep, God's promises for our eternal blessing will not need to shrink to fit our current capacity, because when he returns, we shall be changed. In a moment, he says, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That's what we mean. When we say that he is risen, we mean that because he lives forever, we will live with him. Is there implications to the resurrection? The first is that the resurrection solves the problem of God's promises. Secondly, the resurrection declares the beginning of death's end. It declares the beginning of death's end. So verse 54, you notice, reminds us that the resurrection has a distinctly forward-looking focus. Key words in that verse are when and then. When these things happen and this change takes place, says Paul, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your victory? It's a triumph that hasn't been brought to completion yet. But it will be. It will be. One day the victory of Christ will be fully fulfilled, because one day his immortal life will become ours. And from that moment on, death and dying will become nothing more than a figment of our ancient memory. And to prove his point, Paul cites a passage of Scripture so grand and so sweeping that if I didn't tell you it came from the Old Testament, you would think that he's quoting John at the end of Revelation, where he speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. But actually, Paul and John have a common source. When they speak about the eternal glories that the Lord has laid up for us, they're both borrowing from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what the prophet says. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah writes, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Verse 9, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And that's where we are today, isn't it? We're still waiting for him. We're waiting for the day when these things will be completed. Waiting for the day that he'll swallow up death forever. We're waiting for the day that we who are saved now in Christ Jesus will finally be set free from all of our remaining bondage to sin and decay. When our mortal bodies will put off their immortality, and when God will accomplish what John Owen called the death of death in the death of Christ. And the day will come, though for now we're still waiting. Now, I think we need this on a day like today. Because here we come, year after year. We gather together, Easter after Easter, and we stir one another up with words about the resurrection and the glories of heaven. We talk about these things like it's already over and done with. Except you know as well as I do. There are others in this room that have no idea the pain of mourning and loss that some people bring in week after week and year after year. We have no idea from one Easter to the next how many funerals we might have to attend, how many bedsides we might have to sit by, how many hands we might have to hold while they turn cold and gray. We have no idea when we come in here year after year speaking about the resurrection of Christ. We never consider that there are some in this room that might not be with us the next time we gather. Maybe not next Easter, maybe not next Sunday. And that's where we live now, while we're still waiting. We still live in the land where death reigns. But it won't always be so, says Paul. Paul says, "When this change takes place, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So we're waiting. But we're not waiting without a promise. We're not waiting without hope. We're not waiting without that signal victory that already declares the beginning of death. So after Paul quotes Isaiah, there should be a break in the text, though there is not. After Paul quotes Isaiah, he quotes Hosea. It's actually a bit of a loose paraphrase, and if you go back and you look at the context, it seems like a very strange text to quote here in this setting, because actually in Hosea it's part of a judgment oracle. There in Hosea chapter 13, the Lord is speaking to his people Israel about their sin. He says that they had rebelled against him more and more. He says they multiplied their idols, they sacrificed their children, they turned their back on the God of redemption. And then in response to all of their iniquity, the Lord calls upon the power of death He's invoking death to come and do its typically dirty work of bringing judgment upon those to whom judgment belongs. Here's what the verse says in its original context, Hosea 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Do you hear it? God's people have rebelled against him, and because of their sin, the Lord is invoking the curse of death as the punishment for their crimes. And actually, that's always been the biblical model. Carried all the way back to the garden in the beginning. And the Lord said, on the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Carried forward to the letter to the Romans. The wages of sin is death. But actually, it's the same argument that we have here in our passage. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, when you hear that read, typically at a Christian funeral or on Easter Sunday, when we hear that, we tend to hear that as though those are rhetorical questions, right? Interrogatives without an answer, that the point is that they can't be answered. And so the biblical scholars call it a taunt song. You and I would call it sarcasm. It's like finding the fattest kid on the playground and calling him tiny. And I can say that because I was that kid, right? It's a ridicule. It's supposed to be a ridicule. And we read these questions as though Paul means that they don't have an answer. Here's what it sounds like. Where's your sting, O death? Oh, seems like you misplaced it, huh? Seems like you don't have anything you can do to show us how big and mean and bad you are. Poor death, what a pity, boo-hoo-hoo. Now, it is supposed to be a taunt. It is supposed to be a ridicule, but if you pay attention, you realize that verse 55 is not giving us questions without answers. O death, where is your sting? I'll tell you, says Paul. The sting of death is sin. And by the way, the power of sin is the law. That's the biblical pattern, right? The wages of sin is death. The biblical pattern is also that where the law of God came in, trespass increased more and more. Romans 7, Paul tells us that the law does its good work when it exposes sin as incredibly sinful. Sinful beyond a shadow of a doubt. When it shows us, even on our best days, that it's the kind of thing that we cannot ignore in our lives. That's what the law is for. And death does its work when it removes sinners from this temporary life and it places them before the bar of God's eternal judgment. And now Paul is saying, this is what makes death so terrible. It isn't just the fact that when we die, all of our relationships are severed. It's not just that our death, depending on how it happens, might be quite painful. The terrible thing about death isn't how sad it is for all the friends and family that we leave behind. The terrible thing about death is the rebellion and unrighteousness that makes death permanent. This is the way the Bible speaks of hell. It calls it the second death. The eternal separation where the worm does not die, an eternal process of decay and degeneration. The second death. And if our disobedience and our sin toward God had never been dealt with, death would be the eternal victor. The law would claim us as captives forever. But thanks be to God, he says, verse 56. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the other unanswered question, isn't it? Oh, death, where is your sting? He says the sting of death is sin. Oh, death, where is your victory? He says through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, it's been handed over. The victory of sin and the law has become the victory of our Savior, and the victory of the Savior has become the victory of his people. How so? Because he, though sinless, has carried the judgment that sinners deserve. Because he, the eternal lawgiver, was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of law, the victory of death has become our victory in Christ, because in Jesus he has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, says Galatians. And it means that though we now wait for the fullness of these things, the resurrection of Christ assures us that that fullness is coming. And it means that in Christ we need not fear the second death. In Christ Jesus, the first death has already been declawed. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And the answer is that it's been swallowed up by the serpent crusher. It's been carried away by the one who bears our sin. So we can say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are implications to the resurrection, aren't there? The resurrection solves the problem of God's promises. The resurrection declares the beginning of death's end. Finally, the resurrection makes this life worth living. There's the surprise at the end of the chapter, isn't it? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. After all that talk about incorruptibility, after all that talk about immortality and wonderful promises, I don't know, maybe you come to the end and you expect something a little more heavenly. Something a little more spiritual, a little more woo-woo maybe. I don't know. Instead, Paul's grand application for the truth of the resurrection is stay tight. Stay right where you are. Don't give up the fight of faith, he says. Do not be pushed off your course. Don't shift an inch from the foundation you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be steadfast, be immovable, and by the way, he says, be busy. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, as a pastor, I love that this is where Paul goes with this text. I think that it shows his pastor's heart. He knows how easy it is for any Christian, really, to fall off on one side or the other, even of some very important spiritual truths. So in the case of the resurrection, I think Paul, he knows that there are people who are tempted to hear the message of a coming future day of glory, and when they hear that, it will make them happy just to set their spiritual lives on cruise control. There's some people who will claim that their future heavenly inheritance makes labor in this life a matter of little importance. In fact, if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that this is one of the major problems he was dealing with in the church. There were some people, some members of the church in Corinth, who thought that life in the spirit was all that mattered, the heavenly life, the higher life, so much so that life in the body, well, that was a matter of indifference. The kind of thing you didn't pay attention to, the kind of thing you didn't care about. And so they ignored, sometimes they indulged their sexual immorality. So they gave way to drunkenness, even at the Lord's table. They thought nothing of grabbing dinner at the local tables while all of the idols were being worshipped and sitting down into those feasts. Because after all, they would say, it's only what happens in the body, right? These perishable bodies, and someday it'll all be different. Now, on the other hand, Paul knew that some people will hear about the promise of Christ's victory, and they will try to prove that they deserve it through their sheer spiritual effort. And this is the other problem affecting the Corinthians. So there are some in the church there who were so excited about the exercise of their own spiritual gifts that they treated one another with pride and contempt and arrogant divisions. There are some people who were turning worship into a competition. They wanted to see who could pray the longest, who could prophesy the loudest. They were just generally out to prove that they were the most important member of Christ's body. Strange, isn't it? How even a doctrine as wonderful as the resurrection of Jesus can make some Christians lazy while it turns others into legalists. Now, Paul knew what it is to deal with them both. So at the end, he says, let's find some balance, folks. Right? The message at the end is that Christ is coming back. The resurrection is real. And on the day when Christ sends his angel to gather his people with the sound of a trumpet, our lowly bodies will be made like his glorious one. His victory over death will be established in us. And on the one hand, it means that the victory of the resurrection doesn't depend at all on what we do. Right? The victory of Easter is a miracle that comes from Christ. It is not a ministry that belongs to us. We're given the gift of receiving it. And we receive his miraculous resurrection when we receive him. The repentance of our sins and belief in his gospel. That's the only way to have a share in it. And so the call for those who hear of the coming resurrection and then feel that knee-jerk twinge to try and deserve it, the call for them is to be steadfast. Be immovable in your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not forget how your life in him was begun. Do not try to put your hope and your assurance on anything but him. The one who died for your sins and was raised for your righteousness. Paul says on the one hand, be steadfast. And on the other hand, he says, that what we do in this life and with these eternal bodies actually matters. In fact, it means that even the little things that we're tempted to overlook, the things that we are tempted to undervalue in the Lord, those things have an eternal significance. I love the way that the New Living Translation translates verse 55. It says this, it says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. It's easy to look at our Christian heroes, right? It's easy to look at missionaries. It's easy to look at church planners. It's easy to look at our favorite theologians, and we read their books, and we listen to their sermons, and we hear all these wonderful things. It's easy to look at their lives and be convinced that, you know, their work matters. Maybe not mine. What are the things that God has called you to? The things that sometimes, in your saddest moments, you secretly wonder, maybe those things might turn out to be useless in the end. Just so much wasted energy in the grand scheme of eternity. Things that nobody else ever sees. Prayers that nobody else ever hears. Longings after righteousness that nobody else ever knows are in your heart. What are the things we wonder might be useless? How about pressing on in daily prayer with your tiny children when all they want to do is just wiggle? How about decades of steady intercession for family members who are not walking with the Lord and by all human sensibilities look like they probably never will be? Is it useless? How about steady encouragement of that cranky neighbor who doesn't want anything to do with Christians, but he tolerates you because you're there and you're okay? How about standing faithfully against this growing onslaught of disbelief in our wider culture? How about the struggle of facing those same things, those same situations, those same heartaches over and over and over and over again for the rest of your life until Christ returns or calls you home? And do we sometimes wonder, maybe it's a waste? Well, the resurrection has something to say about that. The resurrection tells us that a life spent toiling away for the sake of the gospel is not a wasted effort. The resurrection means that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain, and nothing you ever do for Christ is useless. And so the resurrection makes this life worth living for Christ too. Well, there are implications for the resurrection. But in the end, they're all just so many proofs that Christianity cannot do without this miracle. And hope that one day Christ's grand miracle will be completed in us as well. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and glorious Lord, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who resurrected Christ Jesus from the dead. We thank you that he has been raised up and seated with you in the heavenly places far above all rule and power and authority, that you have given him as the head to all his church. And that through the gift of that same Spirit, you raise us up through faith out of the death of our sin, the transgressions and ways in which we once walked, being children of wrath like the rest of mankind. O Lord, you give us the grace of faith and the gift of life. We pray that you would keep us walking with him faithfully, that you would make us steadfast in Jesus, that you would cause us to abound in the work of the Lord. We pray that if there are those here today who have not believed in him, that you would draw them to him. Give them life on this Resurrection Sunday. Give us life together in Christ Jesus. And keep us trusting in you, we pray in his name. Amen.